Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom in Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. You may be seated.
The Lord be with you.
Awesome.
So last time we saw David in this series, he was on the run for his life. He was dwelling in caves and strongholds within the wilderness because King Saul was pursuing him, desiring to kill him, to take his life. And so as David and his men, they were hiding in these caves, we find that last time Saul actually found himself in a difficult, bad situation where David actually ends up getting the upper hand. Because Saul, whenever he goes to use the restroom, he goes and wanders into one of the caves. It so happens to be the very cave where David and hundreds of his men, his warriors, are literally hiding in the shadows of that same cave. So Saul is using the restroom, and there are all of these guys around that are basically trying to tell David, this is your chance to conquer your enemy, to kill the king who's been pursuing and trying to kill you. But what we saw last time is when David was given this great opportunity, we saw rather godly character. And we saw through his conduct that he truly showed what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which is to love your enemy. So when David could have killed the one who was causing all of the suffering, all of the adversity in his life, what David chose to do instead was to spare Saul. And then we saw that he did it actually twice. So not only does it happen in 1 Samuel 24, but it also happens in 1 Samuel 26. David spares Saul, even though Saul is the one seeking to take his life. And then what we see then is David trusted in God's timing. David knew that God, whenever it was in his timing, would make him the king of Israel, because that is what God promised him. So that's kind of what we saw last time. And from that point where Saul, though he could have, or though David could have killed Saul, Saul realizing that David was a righteous man, Saul promises that he's never going to pursue him again. But David doesn't know if he's sincere, because he's obviously lied in the past. So at that point, we see them separate, where David, he goes to be in the land of the Philistines and hide and reside there for a period. And Saul then goes back on his way to Israel. And that's the last time that Saul and David ever see one another or talk to one another again. And so what has happened since that moment is, as David is in the land of the Philistines, Saul and his son Jonathan, who was one of David's best friends, are in battle, and they actually die in battle. So just like David thought, he thought that one day Saul would be taken away, and though it wasn't by David's hand, we see that Saul and even Jonathan, David's best friend, was killed in battle, killed in war, and so Jonathan then never has the opportunity to be the second to David. But when David hears this news, rather than rejoicing because the king who's been pursuing him, trying to kill him, is dead, rather what he does is he actually mourns over both Saul and Jonathan, and he even writes a beautiful song to honor them. And he says how they are valiant, they are strong as lions, and he praises the work and the lives of both Saul and Jonathan. But because now Saul, the king, has been killed, David does know that God's will is being done, and so David moves into the land of Judah, and God is the one prompting him, calling him to go there. And while he is there, he is anointed as the king of Judah. So this is the second anointing. If you remember, the first time he was anointed by Samuel when he was a shepherd boy. Now he has been anointed as king in Judah after Saul has passed away. However, not everyone in Israel still looks at David as the king. And actually what they end up doing is they anoint Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, so one of his other sons, and they anoint him as the king of Israel. So now you have David, the king of Judah, and Ishbosheth, the king of Israel. And then what ensues at that point is a bloody civil war. Now, however, David, he's not trying to initiate this. He's not even wanting to fight, and he actually is trying to spare and keep people from fighting. However, as we know, man is sinful. Man tries to take things into their own hands. We don't trust God's timing a lot of the time. And so what we see is basically lots of different stories where these different soldiers are going to battle, sneaking up on one another, and it's a bloody mess where almost everybody in the story dies. And it basically ends up with Ishbosheth, Saul's son, also being killed, thus leaving David as the sole heir, and then finally we see him anointed then as the king of all the tribes of Israel. So this is the third anointing that David finally then gets what God promised to be the king of all Israel, and through the entirety of his reign it will be 40 years. He starts at the age of 30, and he'll reign until he is 70 years old when he passes away. So as David then, he's finally the king, and he has his enemies defeated, with the Philistines being defeated, where Saul and Ishbosheth and a lot of these other individuals, they are all conquered. Now David realizes that still there's something missing. He has the palace, he has the kingdom, but he says there's something missing, and that's what we see in chapter 6 today. He says that we need to get the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant is, the Ark of the Covenant is basically this wooden box that's just completely laced and covered in gold. And what's in it is the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that Moses had. They are put in this box along with Aaron, his rod or his staff, and a jar of manna, which is a type of bread. All of this is put in this box, and it's sealed with a gold lid. And now that gold lid is known as the mercy seat. And upon this lid of the box, on the mercy seat, are these two cherubim. And what cherubim are, they're spiritual beings. Now some are trying to figure out, are these angelic beings, or is it another type of spiritual being? But they're kind of like an animal mashup. The way that they're described, they have different features of different animals. But basically there's two of them with their wings facing one another. And then what is meant to symbolically represent this is that right above where the cherubim are is God's throne. You don't see it, but it's meant to say this is where God's throne is, because the cherubim are responsible for guarding the throne. They're the throne bearers, the ones that guard it. So what would happen then is whenever you would see the Ark of the Covenant, it was meant to show you have within the box, you have God's law, his covenant. Then you see above that, you see the spiritual beings that are residing at the throne of God, which then is meant to point to God's presence is here. So the Ark of the Covenant literally meant God is with you. God is present with you. And so David then, he said, I need God's presence to be with me in the city of Jerusalem. I don't want God to be far away in a different tribe or a different land. He needs to be with me. And what's unique about this Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat is that where the priest would go whenever there would be an atonement or a sacrifice made for sin, they would sacrifice one of the animals, and they would actually sprinkle the blood of the animal on the mercy seat. And that would then be to atone for the sins of the people. And that obviously, we know, points to Christ in the future, who is the fulfillment of that. He is the one who offers us mercy through his atoning work on the cross. But that's what the priest would do to be able to approach God's presence and to atone for sin. They would have to make a sacrifice. But so David, he sees the Ark of the Covenant not being with his people. And so what he does is he rallies 30,000 men, it says, 30,000 choice men to pursue this and to go get the Ark. And so they go and they find it, they get it, and they start moving on their way back to Jerusalem. And it's a great time. Everyone's celebrating, they're singing, they're playing all these different instruments, and something bad happens. See, what they did was they put the Ark of the Covenant, it says, on a new cart. Now, if you know some of the Jewish law, which is also, you know, what they were being taught through the wilderness, was that you're never supposed to place it on a cart. Also, you're never supposed to touch it. Rather, the Levites are supposed to put wooden rods through the rings, and they're supposed to carry it on their shoulders, and only the Levites are supposed to do it. Well, instead of doing that, they put it on a cart. The Levites aren't the ones that are being responsible for it. And then what we see, the tragic thing for Uzzah happens, right, where it says that they hit some rocky terrain, and it says that one of the oxen that are carrying and helping push the cart, it stumbles. And whenever the oxen stumbles, the Ark starts to wobble. Like if you've ever been moving someone's stuff in like a trailer, and you know if it's not strapped down, it starts to... Well, basically that's what's going on with the Ark of the Covenant. And so Uzzah, not knowing or not thinking very quickly, he's like, well, I can't let this fall down, because he's wanting to honor God's Ark. So he goes and tries to stabilize it, and he touches it. Well, God is actually angry with this. And he strikes Uzzah dead right there. Because Uzzah is not supposed to touch the ark. No one is supposed to touch the ark, which is meant to represent God's holy presence. So Uzzah then, he dies, and David then, he just like doesn't know what to do. He's angry that Uzzah died because that's one of his guys, but then he's also, it says that he fears the Lord. He's afraid now. He's like, whoa, you can't mess around with the Ark of the Covenant. So what he ends up doing is he doesn't even bring it to Jerusalem at this point. He says, actually, we're going to keep that with Obed-Edom, and we'll just let him keep it. So I'm not sure if David was maybe afraid it would kill him, or he's just wanting to give it to Obed-Edom, but he leaves it with Obed-Edom for a period of time. It says 3 months. And so it's with him, and while the ark is with Obed-Edom, it says that his entire family or household is blessed. So while God's presence is with them, that whole family basically starts to have tons and tons of blessings, and it's so evident that it gets back to the king, it gets back to David. And David's like, well, all these blessings are here. I want the blessings to come to Israel. I want the blessings to be for all of God's people. And so finally he decides, all right, we're gonna try, take two. Here, essentially, we're gonna do this, and we're gonna try to do it the right way. So what they then do is they go back to get the ark. They have the Levites there. They do the rungs the right way, and they pull it up then with the wooden poles. And what they do is it literally says that they take 6 steps, and then they stop. So can you imagine if they all, this is the big celebration. They all get the things. They're carrying the ark. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're going miles, by the way. Stop, everyone stop, put it down. Now we're going to make some sacrifices. That's literally what David does. Because he says, we are not taking a chance. We are going to give this thing reverence. We are giving God his proper respect. And so literally they take 6 steps, they make sacrifices, they do all of what the law requires and tells them to do when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant. And then finally then, they get it into the city of Jerusalem. And then at this point, it's just a massive celebration. If you can think like Christmas on steroids down in like one of the biggest cities, that's basically what's going on here, because you see everyone is in the streets, everyone's singing, everyone's playing all the different instruments, people are dancing. It even says that David, as the king, it says that he is dancing in front of the Lord with all of his might. And then it even says that David starts to give out gifts. He starts to give these different food gifts, different things to all of the people that are in the crowd. So he's given all of these wonderful gifts. They're celebrating the fact that God has now entered the city of Jerusalem. And then finally then, after all of this has happened, David then goes home because he's excited, and he's going to go bless his wife and bless his family with the same blessing that he was giving to the people. Well, his wife, Michal, which if you remember, Michal is the daughter of Saul, who was the king that passed away. And David received her after obeying what Saul had requested in the past to pay for basically a dowry replacement. And so after David had married Michal, obviously he had to go on the run. And whenever Michal was left, Saul actually gave Michal to another man. So while David was hiding in caves on the run for his life, Michal actually got remarried. But when David became king, he actually took her back. And while Michal is there and she sees David out in the public dancing, it says that she basically despised David in her heart. And she basically explains it and says the reason is because he is being uncovered. And some people take that to mean that he is dancing around essentially naked. And they're thinking that he's being too provocative, dancing in front of the streets and doing all these crazy stuff and saying that this is not right. You're dancing in front of these women improperly. However, as you see in the text, it doesn't say that David's ever naked in it. It actually says he's wearing a linen ephod, which a linen ephod would have been a priestly garment. Likewise, in 1 Chronicles, it talks about it being a linen robe even. So David wasn't naked. Rather, what she's probably more referring to when it says David is being uncovered and dancing in front of the women is that he's not doing what Saul did. Saul used to be more back, kingly. I'm greater than a lot of you. I'm not going to be embarrassed for my worship for God. And see, David, he was okay with being completely humbled and embarrassed by God. He's going to worship God, and he doesn't care who knows or who sees it. And I think that's really what's going on here. And it's possible that maybe Michael's not even really that upset about what he's doing as much as it could be that because she was taken from her husband and back to David, that maybe she had despised David because of that. However, we don't truly know why Michal was so upset with David, but it does say from that point forward she doesn't bear children. Now that could be a judgment that is put upon her from God, or it could just be mean that there aren't any marital relationships that happen anymore between David and Michal because of this tension that has arisen in their marriage. So we see all of these different exciting, weird things happening within this story. So what are some things that we can learn from this account? Well, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is I think that as we read and hear this story, is that we need to remember that we are to desire God's presence. See, David, in the story at the very beginning, it says he gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and the whole mission was to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. See, David recognized that it was absolutely vital to have the presence of Yahweh. See, David, as I said, his suffering, the enemies, they have been vanquished. He literally has the wealth, the women, the kingdom. He has all of this stuff. However, he understands that it's nothing without God and Yahweh's presence being with him. He needed God to be in the city with him, and none of these other things mattered without God. Because remember, David had God in the caves. David wanted God always with him, and so that was what the ark was to represent. And I think this is a reminder then for us that good kings or good leaders, they are always seeking after the one true king. That's what makes David a good king. Whenever he's being a really great king, it's whenever he is seeking after the true king. Whenever we see him be a really bad king, which we're going to see next week, how he really messes up, really fails sometimes, that shows us whenever you go away from the true king. But you can have riches then, as we see. You can have the palace, but without God, it means nothing. So I wonder then, how many of us, when we think about God's presence, literally being in the midst of Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, the God of the universe, the one who has created every single one of us, how often are we thinking intentionally and desiring His presence? Do you desire God's presence above all else? Above wealth? Above other relationships? Above status? Above health? Is your desire for God's presence to be in an actual fellowship with the Lord of hosts? Because as we see, there is nothing that can compare to experiencing the God of the universe. Because we were made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And what that means is that we were created to be somewhat like God. And we are then to desire God, and we are to be in a relationship. That's actually why we were created. We were created to glorify, honor, and enjoy God forever. So whenever we sin, as we know, that's whenever we fall short and we turn from what our desire and our purpose originally was created for. But that's what it means to have a desire for God. It's to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to experience Him forever. In fact, you know, when we talk about heaven, you know, most people that are even not Christians, most people like the thought of, I want to go to heaven, right? If you ever asked, where do you think you're going to go when you die? You know, very rarely do people say that they're going to hell. Or do they say, you know, or they say they don't want to go anywhere good like heaven. Or if you even ask an atheist, would you like there to be a heaven? Most of the time they would say, yeah, I think that'd be a great idea to have heaven. But do you realize that what heaven really is? Heaven is being in the presence of God forever. That's what heaven is. It's getting to enjoy the one who created you, who saved you, who is with you, who sustains you. That's what heaven is. It's literally being in the presence of God forever, to enjoy Him forever. And I think that this is so important as we think about God's presence. Is I think sometimes as Christians, we take the presence of God for granted. You know, David is, he's literally rallying 30,000 men, traveling miles. People are dying to get the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, at one point, the Philistines even stole the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's so important that David has the presence of God with him. And I wonder how many of us, being Christians, who now, because of what Christ did on the cross, can actually have the presence of God within us, because if you were born again, the Spirit of God literally resides in you. He transforms you. We literally have that holiness within us. We can actually experience God every single moment of every single day. Do we take that for granted sometimes? Are we desiring that? Are we being intentionally focused on God being present with His church? That's what it means to desire God's presence. And I think that sometimes, though God is omnipresent, right, which means He's everywhere because He's God, right? So even whenever though the ark is somewhere else, God's still everywhere. But I think what this reminds us when it comes to God's presence is it requires us to be intentional. So God can be everywhere and you still not realize Him. God can be everywhere and you never be in fellowship with Him. So we as Christians, we need to remember every single day when we wake up, say, in the morning, give me Jesus. In the morning, I want to experience, I want to be in the presence of the One who knows me, who loves me, who created me, who died for me. That's what it means. We are to desire God's presence. And this is one of the greatest things about David is he always did that. He wanted God closer to him than anyone else, anything else. Above all else, he desired God's presence. And I think as Christians, getting this, the wonderful blessing that the Holy Spirit is with us, that we can actually enjoy this, and we need to remember we need to continue to cultivate a desire and a love and a joy for that. So the first thing then is, desire God's presence. The second thing is I think we need to remember that reverence should be our response to God's holiness. So it's a good thing that we desire God's presence, right? Because we know David and Uzzah and all of the other men of Israel, they were desiring God's presence, right? That was the good part. That's great. However, we see that they messed up a little bit on the way, right? Because what happens is Uzzah, he forgets to obey the word of God. He forgets that, you know what, we're not supposed to put this on a new cart. We're supposed to carry this. You know what? It says no one is allowed to touch the ark because it is the holy of holies. It is the presence of God who is complete and truly holy. See, we need to remember that when we are in the midst of holiness, we have to give reverence, or that is respect, honor, worship. We must be in awe of God's holiness. Because good intentions that are not coupled with proper reverence lead to disaster, as we see here. Uzzah died because when he approached God on his throne, he didn't do it with reverence. That's literally the result of not approaching God's throne with reverence. And just listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore, since we, the church, are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I don't think you hear that preached enough in churches today. Our God is a God of love, loves you greater, more deeply than anyone else in the world, but our God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. If you can imagine like what it's like to be grafted in into the sun, right? The universe, as you see these meteors, you see these different things that go and are sucked into the might and the power of our solar system with the sun at the center, right? Think about that. It is so powerful. It is a consuming fire. That is what our God is like. And that is why actually when we think about how the angels and the spiritual beings in heaven are worshiping God, what does it say in Isaiah 6? It says the seraphim, they have these wings, and it says they cover their eyes. And it says that they are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Revelation, when we see the four living creatures that are upon the throne, it says they are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it says that they do it without ceasing day and night. You know, right now in heaven, the four living creatures are crying out, holy, holy, holy right now. as we worship together here, heaven is worshiping, and they're crying out God's holiness. They are giving Him reverence. We get to participate in this heavenly worship every Sunday that we come together as the bride of Christ. We are crying holy. We are giving reverence to God. There's a wonderful quote in the book of the Chronicles of Narnia with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis. And as we know, Jesus is allegorized by Aslan, which is the lion, right? And they're asking about Aslan, and they're trying to say, like, well, this is a huge lion. And they're like, well, but is he a tame lion? Like, is he safe? Essentially is what they're asking. And they say, no. The lion's not tame. He is not safe. But he's good. And that's what it's like to think about our God. Our God, the one true King, the one who is holy, the consuming fire, He is not tame. He is not controlled. But He is good. That's why we worship Him. We come to God in reverence. We approach Him on His terms. That's what we have to remember. God is the one that calls the shots. He's the King. And so if He tells us that we are to approach Him a specific way, we are to do it. Because we know that He's good. And we know that He deserves all worship. In fact, you wouldn't even be able to breathe to rebel against Him if it wasn't for His power and goodness. See, even in our sin and rebellion, it's because our God allows it. So we need to approach God on His terms. And we need to remember then that worship needs to be taken very seriously. Now, worship is more than a Sunday morning. I want to be clear. As Romans 12:1, we even were alluding to that earlier. How Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our bodies, to present our lives as a living sacrifice, right? Every day is a day of worship. Every moment is a moment of worship for the Christian. However, I think that sometimes when we come on a Sunday morning, we don't really take it seriously. Not saying that we never do or that no one does, but I think sometimes we can get going through the motions a little bit. Just like these guys. You know, when they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they saw that the pagans, that a lot of times they would put their important relics or objects on carts, and then they would just pull them, and they're like, you know what? That works. And so they start to go through the motions with culture. But they are failing to obey God's word. And I wonder, do sometimes we come and start to go through the motions singing a song or just sitting in a pew, or do we hear a message and then we don't ever apply it to our lives? See, I think sometimes we can start to kind of be a little bit like that sometimes when it comes to our worship. Or even church can sometimes, it comes almost like a country club, right? Or a social club, right? Where people come and they mainly come just for the hangout because they get to see their friends or their family. And they spend a little bit of time together and then nothing else. But that's not what worship really is. Just like we saw with David, it's them approaching the throne of God, making a sacrifice of worship in reverence as they get to experience His power, His love, and His goodness. That's what it means to go and to worship the Lord, to go to the throne in reverence. And I just wonder how many of us, when it comes to a Sunday worship, are we preparing throughout the week? See, you probably prepare for a job interview. If you were going to meet the president, you'd probably prepare yourself a little bit. Maybe you'd get yourself, you know, cleaned up a little bit. Maybe you'd think about some things to say. Maybe you'd do certain things or just anything that goes on in your life. We prepare. We prepare for a birthday party, right? Sometimes we spend way too much money on birthday things or celebrations like that, right? Are you preparing for worship? Have you thought about what was said last week as you're leading into this week? Or have you completely forgot what happened? You know, are you making sure that you're getting enough sleep at night so that you can be here and be present and you're not just thinking, I'm so tired. I need to sleep during this message because it's too long, right? Or are we preparing? See, we are to prepare for worship. Literally, the angelic beings, the spiritual beings, they are worshiping day and night. And we're actually invited on a Sunday morning to do that together. And sometimes we just think of it just like going to another coffee shop. This is going to worship the King of the universe. We are approaching God on His throne and we need to do it in reverence. Because if we don't, as we see in verse 9, It says what? David, he learns to fear the Lord. Now, I think this is, I could be wrong, but I think this is one of the first times that you ever see it says David feared God. See, before David's had God with him, warring, fighting for him, being his friend, being his fortress, his stronghold. But here, whenever he didn't approach God with reverence, he forgot that God is a holy consuming fire. It says that all of a sudden David backed up actually. And he feared God, and he even had the ark stay away from him for 3 months. Because he had to think about what just happened. He says, I'm not bringing God here until I know that I'm in the right condition to approach his throne again. So we see then reverent worship, it requires holy fear. We have to have a holy fear, a holy reverence for God, because the power of God, what it does is when we respond to God's holiness, or depending on how we respond to God's holiness, we will either be blasted or we will be blessed. We'll either be condemned or we will be comforted. We will either be destroyed or delivered. That's what will happen when we approach God's throne, depending on how we are giving reverence or not. So we see we must desire God's presence. We see reverence should be our response to God's holiness. And then finally, I think what we see here is that worship is a celebration. Worship is a celebration. I think sometimes when you're hearing me say the word reverence, right, or respect, sometimes when we hear reverent, we think maybe that means somber, right? Reverence does not mean being somber. Reverence is not somber. Rather, what it means is it means to give him what is the proper respect. And one of the proper ways to do that is to be excited about it, to celebrate who God is and what he has done. And I think likewise with what we do in worship, sometimes in our own personal worship, when we're thinking about God and singing, it can become dull for us personally, I think, or lifeless or emotionless. But that's not what worship looks like in heaven. That's not what worship looks like here with David. And I'm not saying you have to do anything specific to honor and worship God in that way. You don't have to raise your hands every single time you sing a song. I'm not saying any of that. But you should be fully engaged. You should be excited. You should be celebrating. You should be ecstatic, because that's what the Lord of hosts requires. Why would you not celebrate who God is? Because as we see with David in verse 14, what does it say? It's one of my favorite verses about David's life. In verse 14 it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. With everything he had. He was just going, letting complete loose. You know, he was dancing. I know my charismatic brothers and sisters, they love that verse, right? They get excited, right? You're worshiping God. You're giving him everything. You're saying, my whole body, everything that I am, it's celebrating God. God's presence is here. We can celebrate. When we come worshiping together on a Sunday, we can be happy. We can be excited about it. That's what's going on with David here in verse 14. Because joy is found in worshiping God. As I said, we were created by him for a purpose. And so whenever we find our purpose in God, we find fulfillment. And when you find fulfillment, you find joy. That's what it's like to be in the presence of God and to approach him on his terms, and you find your true meaning and purpose in life. You find that joy that comes from the Lord, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Because our Lord, he created us, gave us life and purpose, but he also saved us. He gave us redemption and a kingdom. That's why we celebrate God. God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to come to the earth, to live among us. He lives a perfect life where all of us have fallen short. He lives a perfect life so that he can go and die on a cross. Die on the cross for your sins, every single sin that you will ever commit. He dies for it so that you can then be cleansed, made holy, made righteous, able to approach the throne of God. And then he rises from the dead to guarantee that fact. Jesus offers you redemption, salvation, and a kingdom. We can approach God's throne because of what Jesus did. And I think that is why the gospel is called good news. The gospel of the kingdom is to remind us we are to celebrate as Christians. The life of a Christian is a life of celebration. Every Sunday morning when we have Easter coming up, we remember we are coming to celebrate our God. Because as we partake of communion in just a few moments, if you want to prepare your elements, and if you haven't already received them, we do have them here in the Connect Center. You're welcome to grab them. But with communion, we actually see all of the elements of this chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 6. We see all of these elements actually coming together. Do you realize that? See, communion, what is it? It's communing with God. We are communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are actually desiring His presence at this moment. So when we partake of these elements in a few moments, what are we doing? We're actually experiencing God's presence. That's what we're doing. We are getting the presence of God, but we are remembered and reminded in 1 Corinthians, we are to examine ourselves. That's the reverence piece. See, when we take communion, when we are desiring and we're coming to fellowship with God, we need to examine our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, why am I coming to the throne? What do I believe? Is my heart in the right place? Have I turned from my sin and am I trusting in Christ? So we see presence here. We see reverence here. And then finally, we see the celebration piece. See, we take this because we are proclaiming what Jesus did. We are proclaiming victory. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim Jesus died and rose again, and He is coming back. He's going to come back with the fulfillment, the consummation of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're celebrating. So as we partake, remember, we are now right in the presence of God. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is here with us. Let us examine ourselves. Let us come to Him in reverence because He is holy. And finally, let us celebrate as we worship Him now for what He has done and who He is. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to hear this reminder of how important Your presence is in our lives, that we were created for You, and that we would always remember to give You Your respect and Your reverence, because You are a God who is good, a God who is loving, but You are a God who is also holy. And I pray that we would all cry and sing, "Holy, holy, holy," for the rest of our lives, because You are a holy and good God. We thank You for the elements, for the bread that represents Your Son's broken body, and the cup which represents Your shed blood for our sins, that we could be made right, and that we could come to the mercy seat that the Ark of the Covenant reminds us of, that we can come to the throne of God, that we could worship You forever and celebrate Your holy name. We love You, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.